Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Well done, Millie. Keeping everyone awake. Sorry, I'm trying to encourage a culture of when we say good morning, much like in a youth tent, other people say good morning back to you. So this morning, every time someone said good morning, I was at the back with Millie, and I made a point of saying, good morning, Matt. Good morning, Philip. And Millie was finding it. Thank you. Thank you. Good morning. It's, you know, classic interaction, really, isn't it? We should get into it. Lovely day. For those of you who came to me in January and said, Johnny, you've got to do something about the building. Well, here we are. You know, 5 months later, I don't see a blanket in sight. I've delivered. A little bit late, but the doors are open. Everyone's warm. There you go. So yeah, enjoying it this morning. This hall is either normally bitterly cold or too hot. It doesn't ever seem to stop in the middle. So anyway, it's nice to be here. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and we're going to go from 24, verses 24 to 30, and if you want to stick a, or turn your page to it as well, we're going to also turn back into the same account in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 15, and that is from verse 21 onwards, so you can sort of stick a finger in that one as well. I don't know how many of you were around Les last week, but I thought it was exceptional. And so much of what he does, and this is why he's a gifted preacher, it's a gift from God, is he reads and teaches and explains scripture well, but so much of what Les does is he communicates God to you and I, and you can feel him, you can sense him, you know him, and you come away and you feel like that's what God is like. I feel like I've met God, and that's always so refreshing. And as a preacher, or anyone doing anything like this, Philip will be the same, so much of what you do, you write words down and you make notes in a little book, but really, I'm always praying, Lord, like Les said explicitly last week, especially when you're reading his words, may your tone come through. The way you said it, let it be said like that. That's what we want. You know, we can read and we can exposit and study, and that's great, but I want us to hear God through his word, if that makes sense. Someone said to me at Christmas, they rang me up and they quizzed me, and they said, do you think there's any need for the Holy Spirit in reading scripture? Or can you just, do you think it stands to just being studied purely academically, essentially? And I said, 100%, if you're looking for a church answer, yes, I'm not looking for cold academic study of scripture. Of course, I believe it's God's inerrant word inspired to us. But I need more than just study of word. I need the Holy Spirit to illuminate it and bring God's word to light to me. Otherwise, it's just words. And we disagreed. But there you go, if you want a church point of view, absolutely. And this morning, I want the Holy Spirit to be doing that, like he was last week as I listened to the word preached. He was there, he was in it, and I could hear his tone. I could hear Jesus, and that's what we want. So let's read the text, and then I'll say a few things in between it, and then I'll finish with a majestic Spurgeon quote for us all to get our lips around. So from verse 24, Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he didn't want anyone to know, yet he couldn't be hidden. And immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. And we can leave our fingers in Matthew 15 for now, but this can seem quite a difficult section of verses, can't it? On first reading it, Jesus appears to be very dismissive of this woman who comes pleading, like others have at other times. He seems very dismissive of the woman who is pleading for help. He appears rude. He calls her explicitly. There's no need for sort of difficult exegesis. This is what he says. He calls her a dog. And we'll come back to that later on, but that is what it says. And so it can be difficult to read, and you might think it gets better in Matthew's account. So let's have a look. But unfortunately, it gets worse if you read Matthew's account, who gives us a little bit more. And so he says in his account of the same story in chapter 15, verses 21 onwards, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to a district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, he called her a Canaanite woman from that region, came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he didn't answer her a word." He seems to ignore her now. She doesn't even answer anything. "And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away. She's doing our head in,' basically, is what they're saying. 'She won't stop crying out.'" They're fed up with her. Jesus seems to ignore her. It's a difficult section of scripture. What is going on? And he answers her here, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came up and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered the same thing, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' Again, she gives the same answer. And at the end, Jesus answered her and said, 'Oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." And so he ignores her in this account. He explains to her, again, it seems very dismissive. No. This is only for the house of Israel, for the children. Israel, not the dogs. Gentiles. And at this point, you sort of read all of this, don't you? And you think, what's going on? Where's nice Jesus? Where's Jesus gone? The one that I read in all the other bits. What's happening? What is going on here? And so that's what we're going to have a little look at, because it's all okay. We can relax. It's okay. He's not being rude or dismissive. And if I can put it like this, from here onwards, from the outset, I want us to read this. And this is easier to do when you know Jesus personally. But if I can put it like this, we need to read it knowing that there's a glint in the eye of Jesus throughout this whole encounter. That is what is going to happen. Like Les said, he needs to communicate his tone and manner through this, because the woman doesn't harumph off. And there's something about Jesus that is always drawing us to him. And any encounter we have with him, essentially we find him irresistible because of who he is. And so that's what's going on. And there's definitely a glint in the eye here into this whole exchange. And so at the start, we see Jesus set off and embark on what is a very deliberate mission to the Gentiles. You can be sure whenever you see, if you follow the map of Jesus, none of it was done randomly. It wasn't by accident that he ends up here. So this is a deliberate mission out of where he's been into Gentile territory. And it's obviously a trip planned to explain more of his mission to the disciples. At this point, he's needing to invest in them because their understanding is not full. And so this whole mission, it's a trip to explain more fully what he's about, what this mission of his is all about that he's come to bring. And in the verses before, this is all fresh in our minds, of course, by the way, because we've done this in home group, haven't we? I think we've all gone past this chapter. So we've studied this in our Mark study. So we know in the verses before, he has just declared all foods clean. Which was a huge moment in that chapter 7, again, with the encounter with the Pharisees. It was breathtaking what he said in the context. Doesn't mean so much to us, but for them it was huge what he just said. And so really still, many of them, heads still spinning from what has just happened. Now he says, right, now we're going to go over here. I like to think at this point, he doesn't really tell them what's happening. I'm sure he does. But like an XCC style, you see, on XCC you go, you know nothing. You just head out into the wilderness for 72 hours and all the crew tell you nothing. The only answer you'll get at any point is, you'll see. And I think it's a very Christ-like answer because we don't ever know what's going to happen in life. And I think at this point, head's still spinning from what he's just done. They set off somewhere else. Where are we going, Lord? You'll see. I reckon. You'll see. You'll see. And then I imagine you can, they're walking. I think I know where this is. Where are we? Surely not. Surely we're not heading that way. And then they head that way and they head that way. And they head to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And it looks like he was wanting some respite. Looks like he's wanting to go into a house and to not be known. Understandable that he needs a rest. And it makes a great comment, doesn't it, of course? But Jesus couldn't be hidden. As he comes, however many are with him, the news of him has already gone ahead of him. People know about him. His fame is spreading. And so they cannot hide him in this house. And again, what he's doing is he's teaching, showing his disciples and us, as we read these verses, that his mission includes the Gentiles too, which up to this point wasn't clear for them, obviously. And so this whole mission is, let me try and spell this out for you. Watch this. And so he takes them to Tyre and Sidon, and he's teaching us that we are all included in his great mission. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that we were not. This is only for them. It's not. It was for us too. And so thank you, Jesus, for ever coming to save us. And this story, if you look in the, you can flick through in your chapters, this story is bracketed by the feeding of the 5,000 here, and on the other side of it, the feeding of the 4,000. And on both of those occasions, again, we find the same conclusion, essentially, with the disciples, which is, you still don't really get it, do you? You're not seeing this. You're not understanding. And so that's the context of this mission to this very Gentile territory. And they find themselves in this region. And this region, I have found out, is where Jezebel introduced Baal worship to the northern kingdom. So this is about as extreme as a place to be in as you can be for these disciples. Josephus, who we know, first century Jewish historian, he made the point about Tyre. He said it was notoriously our most bitter enemy. So this is the headspace we need to be in. I could say some really provocative things now, but there's probably some people groups or some areas of the country that I could say, imagine if we all, if I took you there and I took you to an event at that area in the country in particular, many of you would be saying, why are we going to this? What is going on here? What sort of people group are you leading us to? So that is what is going on. It's severe. And we're in the territory of the RCOs. And an RCO, I explained this a little bit. I've discovered it. I think it's absolutely brilliant. It's from a lady called Susan Harding, who's a cultural anthropologist. And she's written a book, it's a huge, big thing. And it's basically a cultural analysis of modern Christianity and fundamentalism, essentially, and fundamentalist views. And an RCO, she's coined this phrase, I think it was her that coined it, is a repugnant cultural other. And we find them everywhere, don't we? We can walk out of the doors. Now, Colin was making a joke about it at the beginning, about himself. Sort of, there are people who other people in Chester, in particular, just by walking past them on the street, they will find them repugnant because of maybe just how they appear. And culturally, they are other to them. So they think, I'm here, Colin, no, you know, look, or whatever. And that's what people do. And they say no. And so this is all sorts of categories. But here, they were in this territory of the repugnant cultural other. They're walking into this territory not happy, not settled. And there's so many examples of it. I won't shame Lewis too much, but and Lewis is only a superficial example, it's a slight one. But if Lewis were a more extreme Glasgow Rangers fan, Lewis is a Rangers fan. But I can't tell you how serious this is if you know your football. If he was a really just, you know, in the way he's given his life to Christ, given it to Rangers, then there would be a problem. If Jesus was now to say to Lewis or the more extreme case, What we're going to do is we're going to go to a Celtic supporters club. And we're going to spend the afternoon there and we're going to watch the game. Look at Lewis, now he's squirming. It's because they are RCOs to Lewis. It shouldn't be, young man. But I'm only joking. It's not real in that way, but it would be to others. It would be no way. I won't wear green. I will not step foot in that area of the city. I will not do that. And that's what's going on. And obviously, recently, we just went away. And part of that included going to Manchester Airport. Manchester Airport is just the most amazing place in the world, if you like people watching. I think any airport, really. Our flight was at 5:40, and so we got there at 3:30, thinking it'd be quite calm. It wasn't calm. It was full of all sorts of people from all sorts of shapes and sizes. And I had a great moment walking through duty-free at 3:30 in the morning, and a group of lads in front of us. And these aren't RCOs to me. I was a lad. I was saved from being a lad in Reading. And these boys stopped, and we're walking through with the girls, and this lad says, "Hey, mate, look at this Smirnoff here, mate. This is £26 in Co-op. It's only 20 quid here." And I'm like, "It's 3:30 in the morning." He went, "Man, that's better than half price, that." Right. What a start to the holiday. I'm walking through just like, "Daddy, why are you laughing?" "Doesn't worry about it." It was so good. But again, there's something, you see certain people or certain things, and we have to watch ourselves in regards to repugnant cultural others, because Jesus doesn't have this. He does not have it. We do. We struggle. You know, I will see people. I saw people on our trip where I thought, "Oh, what is going on?" And if you're my mum, and thankfully she won't listen to this, I don't think. My mum has a thing where literally just on sight of someone, she'll go, "Oh, no." And it's like the opposite of Christ, of Jesus, who his response is just, he doesn't even think in those terms. He doesn't see those terms. He just sees one of his children lost and needing help, be it a more scrubbed up middle class Cheshire person who needs just as much help, if not more, than someone who looks scruffy and tattooed and is smoking and struggling or whatever else. He doesn't see in those ways. And so this is why he gladly walks them from Galilee and all the other areas and says, "Let's go this way. You'll see, you'll see." And then they walk in and they're like, "Oh, right, so we're here." And that's where he's conducting this whole mission section from. Repugnant cultural others, we can remember that. RCOs, we must not get sucked into that. We must repent of it continually. We must catch ourselves. When people walk through the doors and when we meet people, acceptance. "Hello, let me get you a cup of tea." Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus is like. And this is what we see in this encounter. And so the disciples, they're still in their repugnant, repulsed phase of, "Can we just send her away? I don't like this person." They've done my mum. They've gone, "Oh, no, no. It's a Gentile Syrophoenician woman and she's making a racket. No, send her away." And then they must start to think they're getting somewhere because Jesus ignores her. And so they're probably thinking, "Yeah, good, let's get rid of her." But he's using this as an opportunity to teach his disciples and teach us as we read these verses. And so we know if Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, if we can put it like this, this woman is a Gentile of Gentiles. Again, in the setting, in the region she's in. She's a Greek-speaking, Gentile, Syrian, Phoenician, Canaanite woman. Gentile in the flesh, of the uncircumcision, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. That's this woman. Yeah, I can't paint it any clearer. She's a Gentile of Gentiles, repugnant cultural other to all these from over here and the disciples as well. She's the real deal. And yet, and this is why it's so good and we love the gospel, and yet what happens? What's happening here? This Gentile of Gentiles, she finds herself now stood in front of Jesus. How? Isn't this good? This woman out over there, Gentile of Gentiles, and now she finds herself in front of Jesus and she falls at his feet and three times she calls him Lord. But she's the only one to do this so far. This only happens one other time in Mark, and it's Peter. But she calls him, she's not saying rabbi or, you know, holy man of God, I've heard about you, you might be able to help. Something's happened here, and in her meeting and in her persistence and being in his presence, I don't know how it happens, but in this moment, she's seeing it. And she's saying, Son of David, we read in Matthew, don't we? She's saying, Lord, Son of David, Messiah, I know who you are. And so she won't be put away. She sees this. And it's interesting, isn't it? She is more insightful at this point than everyone else, all the other disciples. And it's only in the next chapter, which is really interesting, after this encounter, Peter's ears have just heard this Gentile Canaanite woman declare three times, you are the Messiah, my Lord. You are the Lord. And it's in the next chapter that Peter says, I've got it. I know who you are. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus took them there and he hears this confession from this Gentile of Gentiles, but she knew. And she basically comes, falls at his feet, and she says, please, Lord, please, my little girl needs help. And she's just saying, help me. And again, we know his response. He says, well, let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And you think, what's happening? But immediately, there's something going on. Again, with the glint in the eye here, she says, yes, Lord, but. And so he's engaged her on a level we can read into this. We know if this was cold, hard presentation, an argument would probably have followed. But there's a warmth of essentially banter between them, patter of yes, Lord, but. And she knows who she's talking to still. And the Geneva Bible 400 years ago had this right, because it says what he's doing here is he's dragging the disciples into this. He's not even talking to the woman. If the woman is here, he's talking to them as he says this. And it says in this Bible, it says he's using the opinion of the Jews and he's looking at them. He's using basically the racist slur that they have for these people. And so he's essentially saying, that's what we call them, right? Isn't it? Lewis, what do we call Celtic? You know, or whatever. It'd be the same thing. And there's things you could say. And that's exactly what he's doing. He uses the words on purpose to say, well, no, it's not good to feed the dogs, is it, disciples? What do you think, boys? We must, children first, not the dogs. And if you imagine at that point, even the disciples, you know, you're thinking, that doesn't sound right. I don't think you should have said that, Jesus, actually. And so he's very much doing it for them. You know, should we feed the dogs? That's what we call them. They're dogs, right? Right, right. He's asking the question. And obviously the answer is no, they're not. This woman needs help, Jesus. So they're now learning all sorts of lessons. He's opening up their minds to the fact that this mission of his, oh, it includes everyone. And in his reply, this is genius, again, the glint in the eye is there. In his reply in verse 27, he basically gives her a verbal tip-off in their exchange. As she's asked him, he says, let the children be fed first. And he basically verbally tips her off here. And again, because of the warmth of the interaction, she jumps on it. And she's basically hearing, children first. And then she's like, right, fine, I'll take the crumbs. I'll take the crumbs. And she sees the glint in the eye and she sees what's happening and she's in his presence. And really what's happening is she's reached the point in this conversation where she's saying, so you're saying there's a chance. That's basically what's happening here. She's come, the disciples have tried to bat her away, she's managed to get through, he ignores her. She then gets this very strange response where he calls her what she's used to being called by Jewish people, and then she still finds a way to say, yeah, but. So what I'm hearing is, there could be a chance here, Lord. I'll take the crumbs, you know? And the wit of the woman, it's genius, isn't it, to be like, yes, Lord, but, you know, even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the table. It's this great exchange and fair play to her for having the quickness of wit to engage on this level with him. And he clearly loves it. And he says to her, wow, woman, your faith is great. And the whole thing, it's then, and then he reveals his hand, doesn't he? He's been drawing her in with this strange encounter to us, but no doubt we see Jesus here, ignoring her for a minute. We don't feed the dogs, do we, disciples? And there's all this whole strange example, but it's so full of his love and warmth and acceptance. And she says, yes, Lord, but. And she already understands at this point. And this is what Les said last week. Do you remember the woman who comes, and he mentioned it, and she, I can't remember where it is, but someone can shout it out. And she comes and she breaks the basically expensive perfume and anoints the feet of Jesus. And Les made the point, didn't he? She was a puddle on the floor, this woman. And then Jesus says, daughter, your sins are forgiven. But she was already a puddle before those words, because just being with him and seeing him, hearing about him and then getting to him, she already knows she's accepted. She already knows she's loved, and he's going to forgive her because that's who he is. And that's what's going on here. She already understands his grace and his mercy. She's in his presence. She knows what's about to happen in this encounter. And she keeps asking. And what's happening here is what theologians call the warrant of faith. It's an interesting thing. So why should a sinner, and you know you're a sinner, why would you cry out to God knowing God is holy, right, and just, and also knowing that you deserve judgment? You shouldn't do that, should you? You should try and hide from that person because they are right and good and they require justice and you are sinful and wrong, and those things shouldn't meet, should they? But they do, because, and in the Westminster Catechism on the topic of repentance, it says this, and it's absolutely genius. It says, the sinner sees not only his sin and deserving judgment, which we all acknowledge, I think, but he also apprehends the mercy of God to him in Christ, to such as are penitent. And that's what's going on, isn't it? In all these encounters in the gospel, is these people see Jesus and they feel safe, essentially, to proceed with him because they see, why is this man eating with me? Why do I feel so at ease with this man, who I think is God? And you know, you see all of this because they understand they're sinners, but they also, in the presence of Jesus, understand who he is. They understand the mercy of God to them through Christ, to those who are penitent, to those who turn and follow him. And when we meet Jesus, the first thing we know is we are accepted and we are loved. Has anyone else found this to be true? It's true, isn't it? When you meet Jesus in reality, if I can put it like that, and you're brought to him, or you encounter him, or he appears to you, as he often does, you realize there is no sense of, now I know all about you, Johnny, and the things you've done. There isn't. There is this warmth of just total acceptance and love. But the genius of it, and the genius of Jesus, and it's the biggest challenge to us from a missional point of view, and I've nicked this phrase, I don't think it's from him, but it's an American theologian, I've forgotten his name, but I heard a guy called Graham Bainon talk. I've mentioned this before. He's one of the Oak Hill College guys, and he has this thing about acceptance with a call, and that is what Jesus models so clearly. Total, radical acceptance that would take our breath away. Even us who think we've got it, Jesus could bring someone through that door, and I guarantee you, I could write a list of things, and we would go, oh, what? But he would bring them in, and he would accept them totally. But the genius of it is it's total acceptance with a call to follow him. And he pulls it off so beautifully, doesn't he? You know, he sat round the table of sinners and tax collectors. Again, he's gone to Tyre. You don't go there. He goes with open arms. And he doesn't just have an encounter. He has quite a playful encounter with this woman who he shouldn't be going anywhere near. And there's total acceptance, always with the call of then, now, the time of the kingdom has come. Turn, repent, follow me. This beautiful thing. And as churches, this is our challenge. Some churches are either all acceptance and very little call, overly seeker-friendly. You know, we know them. Oh, come in, come in, come in. But very little call to repent and turn and follow Jesus. Or, and we know these churches very well as well, you're all call and no acceptance. You know, you can walk into town on a Saturday and find this. And you see the town parted like this as people just shout, you're going to hell, this, 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 and this. All call, no acceptance. And we don't want either of them. We have to try and somehow find a way to strike this note of Jesus, this tone of Jesus, with whoever, in a moment when you meet them, welcome. It's good to see you. It's nice to meet you. Come in. And then we stand here, and in relationships, we say to people, it's good, you're welcome here. You need to turn and follow Jesus now, though. You do. That's what you should do. And that's a challenge for us. Graham tells this story. I think it was his church that he was in. And a sort of Hyacinth Bouquet character, if you know that lady from the BBC sitcom years ago, sort of, again, would fall into the trap of being having RCOs on her horizon. And this young girl walked into their church, and he said he saw it, I think from sort of like over here, and he saw it happening in his church. And he saw this sort of very well-to-do, slightly potentially uppity lady walking past this woman who'd walked in off the street, covered in tattoos, not much clothing on, but has come in. And he said he saw this moment, and he thought, oh no. And the woman walked past, and she stopped at the younger woman. She sort of, you know, raised her nose to her. And she just said to her, in God's house. And then walked off. And the woman shot out the doors. And I don't blame the girl. And I give you permission. This is a city statement. Matt will back me up. This is fresh off the press. If ever you see that encounter happening in this building, you have our permission and blessing to rugby tackle that person and just stop that encounter. Please, you have my full blessing. Just whoever it is, we don't do that. It's not Jesus, is it? Just say, hello, let's get you a drink. Who are you? I'm Johnny. You know what? This, we must be Jesus to people. A total acceptance with a call. With a call. We must follow him. And, it's good. It's beautiful acceptance. And it's the grounds that we engage with him on for the rest of our lives, is that we are accepted. And as humans, we all desire assurance, don't we, that we're received, that we are loved and accepted. We do. It's just how God's made us. But often, again, and you look at cultures, traditional, modern, whatever it is, religions, it's essentially all interwoven with a sense of how we do, how we perform in our community. Have I honoured my parents? Have I grown up to be what they wanted me to be? Have I done well at school? Have I, you know, whatever it is, have I been a good friend? It's all based in a sense of performance and how am I doing? Am I achieving what I should be achieving so that I can feel received and loved and all these things that we rightly yearn for? And as a result, of course, is actually quite a pressure, isn't there? Especially nowadays with the cultural narrative that we live in of you just don't ever look outside of yourself. There is no God. Just look in there. Find that little shining star that you could be or whatever it is. And you be that thing. It's actually a lot of pressure because you're looking in here. And again, God didn't build us this way. We don't have any revelation in there. What's in here is all broken and messed up. And we feel this pressure to try and achieve something. And it's as a result, our self-worth goes up and down, doesn't it? All the time. Because if I'm doing well, oh, good. I think I did quite well this morning. That was quite a good preach, Johnny. Well done. I feel good. And then if I fail or if I have a bad week, my self-worth hits the floor. And I think, oh, that wasn't very good. I didn't do very well this morning. And this is how people live, isn't it? And of course, then what happens is people become radically insecure. Because you haven't got it. I haven't got it, right? I'll tell you now. I'm happy to own up to that. I can't do this. But if we get caught up in this, and this is what really Les touched on at one point last week, and it's what really I'm aiming at trying to highlight for us, is this is what Jesus touches, breaks, delivers us from so powerfully by his total acceptance of us. It's because essentially, he is the decisive validator of my life. And that's it. And he's pretty much, right, the only one we want to be saying, good or not good. And we know when we meet him, what we receive is, Johnny, you are accepted. I love you. Yes, I know about all of this. We'll come to that. I'll give you power for that. But I love you and I accept you. And so he becomes our decisive validation. And that is what, that's all that matters. And so I'm not insecure because there is a good that had to be achieved. There was something that had to be done that was good and right. And again, we know this is the gospel. And I couldn't do that bit. And that's a liberating thing. And so in that sense, that's why we know that this is where Christianity is unique, stands apart from every other religion or belief system, because my identity, me and who I am, is received from God, not achieved in any way, shape or form. I can assure you, I've achieved nothing for God, but we meet him and he immediately, we receive from him acceptance and love. And then forgiveness, a new life, new creation, full of the Holy Spirit. All these things we just receive. But what we're receiving, just in the moment we meet him, before we get onto all technical Paul stuff, is we just meet him and he changes the entire bedrock of our existence by accepting us. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is what Les touched on. So now when I met Jesus, everything changed. I don't wake up, like he said last week, and think, right, I must read 5 verses today. I must do this. And we fall back into this. We do. We get legalistic, and we don't think we do, but we try and perform well for him. And when we're doing well, we feel quite good. And when we're not doing very well, we feel bad. Now, I know that to be true in myself, and I know it to be true because of all the people I speak to who behave in exactly the same way. How are you doing? Not very well. I've been struggling. And you know, how are you? Oh, I feel terrible. You know, I'm questioning everything. And it's like, no, you don't need to do that. This is what changes. This is the bedrock of our life, is I knew I wasn't acceptable to God before Jesus washed my sins away. But now I've met him, that foundational thing in me that was sin, that isn't there anymore, that Jesus has accepted me, he's loved me, he's cleansed me. My life is different forever now. I don't relate to God like I used to, which would to be run and hide because I can't look at him. Now, look at this encounter with this woman. This is who Jesus is. He accepts me when I'm doing terribly and I do feel rubbish. I still know in a moment I can just lift my eyes and he's there. And he stops my big, long, flowery repentance speeches short and says, Johnny, I don't need them. A great performance I'm sure you were going to give. I don't need it, son. It's okay. I forgive you. This is who he is. And so, but this is radical because so many people never get past the sort of performance stuff and the insecurity and the when we're doing well and it's achievement and performance. And you know what? I've smashed that. That was great. And it's terrible. And this is what Jesus wants to get in. Les made this comment. I wrote it down at the back last week. He says it's by his acceptance, this totally radical acceptance, that's how he gets right in there to us, to our very who we are. And that's what turns us into the puddle where we say, I know I'm safe here. I know love here. And this God somehow has accepted me. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We're going to close in a minute. Do not start singing this song. But this is good. But don't sing it. I'm accepted. I'm, Colin, no. Or we'll never get it out of our head. I'm accepted. The words are actually very good. I'm forgiven. I am fathered by a true and living God. I'm accepted. No condemnation. Thank you, Jesus. I am loved by the true and living God. There is no guilt or fear. This is what Les was talking about last week. That's, again, that's the foundational bedrock is, I know I'm wrong. I know it, really. I feel guilty. There is no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Saviour and Creator of the world. Rather, there is joy and peace as I release, thank you, Jesus, my worship to you, O Lord. Isn't that good? Don't sing it. Don't sing it. It's great, isn't it? And then we haven't got time to go into this. I'm going to read my Spurgeon quote in a minute, but you can turn to it if you want. I might get it wrong. Prayer, Jesus' prayer in John 17, you know, excellent bit. That's another sermon. But he prays, doesn't he? Prays for us. And he prays that the world would know that even as the Father loved Jesus, that even as he loved Jesus, he would love us. The world would know that he loves us. Not that the world would know that, like, pretty much, kind of like, he loves these people like he did his own son. But even as. It's like this little phrase, isn't it? It's so beautiful. Even as. Let me read this. There's a reason why Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. And it's for moments like this. The more poetic of you will really lap this up. But this is good. And I drool when I read such things and think, man, that guy thought those things and wrote them down and said them. That's very good. So there, he says this. Let's just enjoy this, drink this in. He says, let us now treat this thought of the glory of God in the person of Christ by way of experience. Have you ever heard Christ's doctrine in your soul? If so, you have felt it to be divine, for your heart has perceived its moral and spiritual glory, and you have concluded that God is in it of a truth. Has your heart heard the voice of Christ speaking peace and pardon through the blood? If so, you have known him to be Lord of all. Did you ever see the fullness of his atonement? Then you have felt that God himself was there reconciling the world unto himself. You have understood the union of the two titles, God, our Saviour. Beloved, you have often felt your Lord's presence and you have been admitted into intimate communion with him. Then I know that a profound awe has crept over you, which has made you fall at his feet, and in the lowliest reverence of your spirit, you have owned him to be Lord and God. But when he has bent over you in love and said, fear not, when he has opened his heart to you and shown you how dear you are to him, then the rapture you have felt has been so divine that you have beyond all question known him to be God. There are times when the elevating influence of the presence of Christ has put his Godhead beyond the possibility of question, when we have felt that all the truth we have ever heard before had no effect upon us compared with the truth that is in him, that all the spirits in the world were ineffectual to stir us till his spirit came into contact with our spirit. In this manner, his omnipotent, all-subduing, elevating love has proved him to be none other than very God of very God. Well, that's good, isn't it? But this is Spurgeon talking about, he says, let me talk to you about the glory of God in how we experience him. This is a reformer, don't forget. But Charles Spurgeon knew Jesus powerfully, you can hear. And I'm commending us to him this morning, that's all. Is if we don't know Jesus to be like this, then we've not found him yet. If the God you're trying to serve or follow is hard and performance-based, you've been looking under the wrong thing or you're looking in all the wrong places. And I would commend us this morning, all of us really, just to him again, to Jesus. Whatever you need to do, read this word. And again, going back to my friend, and as you read it, or you're hungry and you pray, Lord, I'm seeking for you. I'm knocking, Lord. If there's a door, I'm knocking for it. Open your word to me, Lord, as you read the scriptures. Even if it's only a psalm, it doesn't matter. There's no performance. But when we read, oh, we're looking for him. And he reveals himself to us, like he did that woman, and all the other encounters we see. And we just engage with him on this level, fundamentally of, oh, I'm accepted by God. And that is a beautiful, beautiful, life-changing thing. And so I'm commending us to him this morning. Find him like that. If we need to be refreshed in that way, if it's all become up and down and hard work and there is no joy and peace as we release our worship to him, then stop and let's go and find him again. Because we do, and this is what Les was saying, we do end up paralyzed again. That's the paralysis that he was talking about, is losing track here and we fall back into the rut that we used to know so well. But I'm just suggesting this morning, don't do that, because he's here and he's real and he moves among his people and he loves nothing more than to reveal himself to us. So, amen.